We're here. Good. Let me add my welcome to that of Matt. It's good to be here. It's good that you're here, I think. Yes, good. And it's once again great to sing the songs that Matt's chosen because he just absolutely gets it. The second song we had, it could be the song of Naomi. It's just absolutely right. Interesting, we're going to be looking today at a women's story, and next week too, because Matt's speaking on the book of Esther, so which is the other really great biblical story about, this time a very powerful woman, a woman of influence, great influence. You need a Bible. Today we're finishing our series in the book of Ruth, so Ruth chapter 4, which you'll find in the church Bibles on page 189. Ruth chapter 4, page 189. Will you pray with me? And Father, thank you for the words of the book of Ruth. Help us now to listen to your words, and by them and by your Spirit, help us to love and serve you more. Amen. It's a very good thing that we live in a nation of laws. It's good that, in general, those laws are for the benefit of the people, and that, in general, those laws are upheld by the nation's legal system. Some of the world's legal systems are very old, and therefore very complex. Some provisions of modern law have been significantly transformed over time so that today's version of a particular law might have a quirk that seems strange to us, but which is actually a remnant of a provision that's hundreds of years old. Here's one example. Savernake Forest is the only privately owned forest in the United Kingdom. It's been in private ownership since 1067, when it was given as a reward for services rendered at the Battle of Hastings. However, since 1939, the management of much of the timber rights of the forest is leased to the Forestry Commission, and they have a 999-year lease. In practice, the forest is open to the public, and you can walk through it and you can drive on the roads. But in order to maintain the legal status of a private forest, the owners and the Forestry Commission are required to shut the roads of the forest to traffic for one day every year. Actually, the present owner is basically broke, but that's another story with many more legal twists and turns and juicy, salacious gossip, if that's your thing. Well, what we've got here in the first half of Ruth chapter 4 is an account of a legal proceeding that takes place within a legal system that's really quite alien to us. And the legal proceeding contains one quite obvious legal quirk that involves a pair of sandals. But before we get to that, let's do a quick recap of where we've been so far in the story. In the previous sermons in this series, Matt's shown us just how carefully and how cleverly the book of Ruth is structured, and how well it's written to bring out the drama in the story. Our modern Bibles have divided the book into four chapters, and in this case, the division into chapters can help us to see the structure of the book. Chapter 1 sets up the basic problem of the book, and chapter 4 provides the resolution of the problem. And between them, chapters 2 and 3 provide the romantic interlude that makes the resolution possible. It's even been called a bit of a romantic comedy. There you go. So what's the problem? Chapter 1 introduced us to Naomi and her family, who've been sojourning in Moab during a famine. But her husband, Elimelech, and their two sons have died. Sometime later, Naomi learns that the famine in Israel has ended, so she decides to return to her home in Bethlehem. And on the journey, she's accompanied by Ruth, a Moabite woman who had married one of the two sons and who was now also a widow. Chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 summarize Naomi's plight as she tells it to the women of Bethlehem on her return. "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." But immediately her fortune begins to turn around. In the following verse, we read this: "So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning." Naomi is not alone. She has Ruth with her. And there is now food in the land. Chapter 2 introduces us to Boaz, who's a relative of Naomi and therefore also of Ruth. And over the course of chapters 2 and 3, in the context of the harvest and with Naomi's strong encouragement, a relationship develops between Ruth and Boaz. Boaz agrees to take on the special role of the kinsman redeemer for Ruth, which in this case would include marrying her. But there's a snag, a legal snag. Boaz might be a kinsman redeemer, but he's not the kinsman redeemer. Boaz knows that there's someone else more closely related to Elimelech, who has what you might call a right of first refusal. So we end chapter 3 wondering if Naomi's plan for Ruth and Boaz will come to nothing after all. And so now, chapter 4, let's have a look at this curious legal scene again, verses 1 to 6. "Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.' So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, 'Sit here.' And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it,' he said. Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property.' At this, the kinsman redeemer said, 'Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it.'" Well, what's going on here? Although the proceedings have some elements that we can make out, there's also a certain amount going on that's not explained for us, that we can't be absolutely sure about. I think the original hearers of the story, who are just much closer to that legal system, would have understood what was going on a lot better than we do. But here in brief is what I think seems to be happening. The scene takes place at the town gate, which is the focus of town life. In particular, it's where any legal matter would get dealt with. Boaz goes to the town gate and assembles all the people he needs. The anonymous kinsman redeemer who has seniority over him, and 10 of the elders of the town to act as witnesses of the proceedings. It's interesting that the narrator doesn't tell us the name of the senior kinsman redeemer. What in our NIVs is rendered in verse 1 as "my friend" is actually more like "so-and-so." Well, so-and-so is offered the chance to act as kinsman redeemer for Naomi. And for the first time in the book, we are told that there's some land involved. Although that for us might seem to come out of the blue, it's really just a demonstration that in the life of the nation of Israel, land and people go together. Exactly what Naomi's situation is with regards to the parcel of land is one of the big unknowns of the text. We just can't be sure. Our English Bibles use what to us are very familiar words, sell and buy, but what's going on almost certainly isn't the same sort of land transaction we might participate in. In this period in Israel, land ownership was complicated. You typically didn't sell ownership of a piece of land, but you might sell the right to use the piece of land. And if you did, you had the right to buy it back, if you had the money to do so. So when the text says that Naomi is selling and that the kinsman redeemer is willing to redeem, we have to be cautious with any claims we make about what's going on. But anyway, Boaz introduces some new information to the conversation, that he, Boaz, is also willing to marry Ruth in order to carry on the family line of Elimelech. Now, I think that our so-and-so probably already knew well enough about Naomi and Ruth's situation in regards to the land, and he was quite able and willing to hand over money for it. But Boaz wants to tie the land to the issue of producing descendants of the owners of the land. And it turns out that for our so-and-so, that's a step too far. Could be that the senior kinsman redeemer already had children. And in that case, if he redeemed the land and fathered children with Ruth, those children would inherit the land and not his existing children. And maybe for Boaz, that wouldn't have been a problem. Maybe Boaz wasn't already married and hadn't got any prior children to worry about in that way. But whatever the case, the senior kinsman redeemer forfeits his right. And he does this with an act that in the narrator's time was already an obsolete custom. Verses 7 and 8 make that clear. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. Do you remember Muntaza al-Zaidi? You might not remember the name, but if I tell you that he's also known as the Iraqi shoe thrower, I think you'll know who I'm talking about. And if not, you can look him up. At a press conference in December 2008, he took off his shoes and he threw them at then-President George W. Bush. The point was that in Arab culture, shoes are considered unclean. And so it was in ancient Israel that in the Law of Moses, one of the provisions relating to the refusal of a kinsman to marry a widow was that the widow removed a sandal of that kinsman and spat in his face, as a sign of the shame associated with that refusal. Well, by the time of Ruth, that provision had become somewhat stylized. So our kinsman redeemer simply removes his own sandal and he hands it over, and it's all very civilized. They said, it seems to be the way the narrator writes the story, that by his time, the time at which the book was written, the custom had already passed out. It was already gone. Well, at this point in the story, Boaz has won. He now has the right to redeem Elimelech's land and to marry Ruth. Verses 9 and 10. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Perhaps we wouldn't quite put it in terms of the word acquire a wife, but you get the idea. But the responsibility of the elders is twofold. They act as witnesses and they pray. They ask God to bless Boaz and Ruth. Verses 11 and 12. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who's coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through your offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman. May your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." A blessing has three parts. Firstly, they ask God to make Ruth like Rachel and Leah, i.e. that she would bear children. Second, they ask God to grant Boaz prosperity and fame. And third, they ask God to make Boaz and Ruth the parents of a great dynasty in circumstances that are similar to that of Boaz's ancestor Judah, which you should look up. Well, the rest of the chapter shows how God answered those prayers. Verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son." God gives Ruth a son, but not just any son. Verse 17, from the middle of the verse, "And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." So through Obed would come a dynasty that would be the most important in the history of the nation of Israel and of the world. End of story? Well, yes, but not quite. There are a few more things to talk about. First, it's been said that this book should have been called the Book of Naomi rather than the Book of Ruth. Chapter 1 made it quite clear that the problem of the story is the death and the emptiness that have cast a shadow over the life of Naomi. Therefore, when we get to the end of chapter 4, we should note carefully, and we should not be surprised that it is Naomi's life that's brought back into focus to show how the problem is resolved. And indeed, chapter 4 shows us how God blesses Naomi and restores her fortunes. Verses 14 to 17 speak about the son who has been born, but their words addressed to Naomi. Verses 14 to 17. "The women said to Naomi, 'Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." The women of the town congratulate Naomi. The women speak about Naomi's life being renewed by the son who is the kinsman redeemer, no longer Boaz. It's Naomi who takes the child and cares for him. The women of the town say that Naomi has a son. Second, the book repeatedly asserts and actually relies fundamentally on God's providence. His foreseeing, protective care through all the circumstances of life, and his loving kindness to his chosen people. The world is under the complete control of an all-knowing, all-powerful God. But God expresses his nature in his loving kindness, his gracious provision. In particular, the provision of food and of descendants. So in chapter 1, verse 6, we were told that God had provided food for his people. Chapters 2 and 3 show how God was providing that food in abundance. And when we read the genealogy at the end of the book, yes, of course, we note that it ends with David. But that's not the only reason the genealogy is there. It's a concrete expression of God's loving kindness to Naomi in granting her many descendants. At the end of the book, Naomi didn't get her husband Elimelech back. She didn't get her sons back. God worked for good for Naomi, but that didn't involve undoing the bad things that she'd experienced. There might be a happy ending, but that happy ending comes by God completely transforming the circumstances. Third, there's lots of great biblical theology here. We get excited about biblical theology. At the end of last year, we did a sermon series on the Old Testament. And we look particularly at the great themes that run right through it. And we made use of a book, God's Big Picture, as a guide. And that book uses a framework of God's people, living in God's land, living under God's rule, and enjoying God's blessing. And that's exactly what we see here at the end of the book of Ruth. Fourth, what are we to do with the three main characters? It seems to be the case that Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz are given to us by the narrator as examples to follow. But how are we to follow their example? Perhaps you won't find yourself in the same situation that they faced. Well, I think the key to that is to see how in each of their lives they model the loving kindness of God. All three of them put the interests of the others before their own interests. Boaz truly is a man after God's own heart. He goes beyond the requirements of the law on several occasions. In chapter 2, when he allows gleaning in his fields, that was way beyond what the law required of him. But most of all in chapter 4, where he actively seeks out the responsibility of becoming the kinsman redeemer to Naomi and Ruth. He demonstrates the loving kindness of God as he provides for the needs of his family. His act of redemption is an act done freely that goes way beyond what was legally required. Look at Ruth's family loyalty to Naomi, which transcended Ruth's national and religious origins. And look at Naomi, who, from the beginning of the story, showed her concern for Ruth and her welfare. And last, note that God demonstrates his loving kindness to his people by providing a son who is a redeemer. Well, what verses of the book of Ruth are quoted in the New Testament? Well, the genealogy at the end of chapter 4. Verses 18 to 22 are quoted almost exactly in the first few verses of Matthew's Gospel. And they're then followed by an extended genealogy that leads from David down to Jesus. Much can be said, and these days often usually is said about the genealogy in Matthew's Gospel, particularly about the women who are mentioned. And Ruth is mentioned. The story of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz is a part of the story of the Lord Jesus. To draw again on the language of the women of Bethlehem, Jesus is a son of Naomi. But more than that, Jesus is God's son, God's loving provision for a world that had rejected him and turned its back on him. John's Gospel, chapter 3, has those famous words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz couldn't have foreseen how their line of descendants would play out over 1,000 years. But they trusted God to provide for their needs and to provide a son who was a redeemer. Jesus is God's gift of a redeemer to the world, to us. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for the story of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, a story that puts your providential loving kindness on full display. Thank you that in the cross and resurrection of Jesus, you redeemed us from our slavery to sin and from the punishment for sin that we deserved, and that you've given us new life. Thank you that in looking to you as their God, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz were moved to their own demonstrations of loving kindness to each other. Fill us also with that desire to show your loving kindness to the world around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.